I want to talk about Samuel with you for a moment. You notice that Samuel disappears from our view in chapter 4, and we don't pick up again on Samuel until this point. In this gap of a good solid 20 years, we know very little about Samuel except he was a boy when the ark of the Lord was taken by the Philistines. And we know that he is a grown man, and it's some 20 years later that he speaks to Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3. If the story of God's plaguing the Philistines because they were holding his ark hostage is a striking story, the story of the return of the ark is also profoundly striking. What do we see here? Well, the first thing is that the Ark of the Covenant is returned to Beth Shemesh, And if you were to read in your Bibles where that is one of the cities, not simply of the Levites, but of the descendants of Aaron. So it's going to a city where it would be good to be taken care of, because only those who were not only Levites, but descendants of the subtribe of Kohath were permitted to deal with the Ark of the Covenant. So it's going to a city where there are people who should be able to take care of it, the descendants of Kohath. And Aaron is in that line, you see. And so this is one of the Levitical cities, and not only that, but a city assigned to the descendants of Aaron, the high priest himself. The other thing that's interesting is that the Ark of the Covenant is sent by the men of Beth Shemesh, which means house of the sun, to Kiriath Jearim. And Kiriath Jearim, if you were to look for a moment, and you might want to look at Joshua chapter 9, page 255, and verse 16, it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them. That's the Gibeonites, who are actually Hivites. The Gibeonites are representatives of a coalition of cities you'll see in a moment, and they entered into an agreement with Israel and were allowed to live because they deceived Israel, and Israel did not pray. Israel did not seek the Lord. Even though Joshua is the head of the country at that point, they don't seek the Lord for wisdom. They just act, and they enter into an alliance with these people. Then you notice that after they made that covenant, verse 16, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt with them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. And so notice this is one of their cities. And this is the city of the Gibeonites. Now, the curse that comes on the Gibeonites is this. If you look down at the end of the thing, verse 21, they realize they've sworn an oath in the name of the Lord. They don't want to break that oath. So what they say, verse 21, the ruler said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers and all the congregation, for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." And notice what they say, verse 23, "Now therefore you are cursed. None of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers." For what? "For the house of my God." Now this is an interesting thing, as we'll see in a moment. Here's a city, Beth Shemesh, that is inhabited by the descendants of Aaron, the creme de la creme of the priestly family. And so they want to get rid of the ark, as we'll see why in a moment. And they send to a Gibeonite city, saying, "Y'all come get this thing." The Gibeonites, not only were they not descendants of Kohath, descendants of Aaron, or descendants of Levi, they're not even Israelites. They are aliens, they are foreigners who are allowed to live because the Israelites had sworn an oath to them. But they had worked as servants around the tabernacle, cutting wood to make sure that that the sacrifices would have wood to be burned on, and carrying water for all the water rituals associated with the tabernacle. So I find that interesting, isn't it? The people of God send the Ark of the Covenant away to people who were not even related to God through that is directly as Israelites through the Abrahamic covenant. They're just pure pagans, But they've learned to respect the God of Abraham. I find that striking. Now, why do they send it away, the men of Beth Shemesh? And we discover, as we turn there, back to page 317, that it is because God strikes them. They handled the situation correctly initially. If you look at verse 15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord. But then in verse 19, it says that he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people. Now, I've been to Beth Shemesh, and Pineville is New York City by comparison. So how about 50,000 and 70 people? Well, the answer to this strange thing is that in Hebrew, it is an odd construction. Literally, it is 50 elef, 50 elef. Now, the word elef in Hebrew, and I don't like to get into technical things, but I think this is important. The word elef in Hebrew can be translated one of three ways, and that is as follows. One, an elef is a cow, or a bull, or a steer, or an ox. And so when you refer to an elef, you may be referring to the ancestor of what you get, maybe you get at a fast food restaurant in America. Elef can also be translated, exact same letters, exact same pronunciation, can also be translated as a thousand, and sometimes it simply means a large number. Or elef can refer to a clan or a military unit. So a lot of times when you read numbers in the Old Testament and the word elef is used, it may be referring simply to a military unit that may be very large or it may be somewhat small. So the translator of the Hebrew needs to interpret, and I will give you my interpretation, that God struck down 70 people, 50 of whom were leaders of Israelites, that is representing elephs or clans, so that a lot of Israelites came to this event. You know, they announced this thing and they come to have a big celebration, and so 70 people died, 50 of whom were leaders of clans. But I can live with and think it's totally possible that somehow or another 50 oxen were killed as well, or 50 cattle, because they were brought there for this big celebration anyhow, and instead of God allowing them to sacrifice these animals, he was disgusted with what they did. Now, what did they do? What is it that made God angry with the people? And the answer is, they were presumptive in dealing with something that's holy. Look at what happened. It says there, if we look there at the preceding verse, in that verse, the Lord struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Now remember, no one was ever to see the ark of the Lord. No one was ever to touch the ark of the Lord. Not even Aaron saw the ark of the Lord once the tabernacle was consecrated to the Lord. Because when he went in, once a year on the Day of Atonement, twice on that day, once for his own sins and the sins of his family, and then secondly for the sins of the people, he went in with the Holy of Holies, full of smoke and incense. And so he just barely goes in there to splatter the blood seven times on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. He never touched it. And in fact, he had hanging from the bottom of his robe little bells so people could hear, is he still alive? And he had, according to Jewish tradition, a rope tied to one foot so that in case he did mess up, he could be dragged out. And then when the tabernacle was to be moved, the sons of Aaron, in this case, then later on, the sons of the high priest, would take down the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, called the Kadosh, as over against the Kadosh HaKodeshim. They would take the veil down, but they wouldn't just take it down. They would carry it forward without looking at the Ark of the Covenant. They would drape that veil over the Ark of the Covenant, covering it carefully so that only the rods that came out were visible. And then they covered it with other materials. So when the people of Israel saw the Ark of the Covenant, they only saw a covered thing. Now notice, these people are presumptuous. And they, not only are they seeing the ark as it is, uncovered, which it evidently had been uncovered up to this point by the Philistines, or actually probably by the Israelites themselves in their arrogance, but they actually go and lift the lid off the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, and it's called the Ark of the Covenant, inside the Ark of the Covenant was the covenant. In other words, inside it were the carved stones with the covenant between God and the Israelites. And that's why it's called the Ark, coffin, casket, or box of the covenant. So they look inside it. They're curious. And I'm struck with this. Curiosity killed a cat. Or perhaps to think of it in more biblical terms, dealing presumptuously with holy things can be terribly destructive. One of the dangers, I think, that happens to people who live in the house of pastors is being presumptuous. Because the things of the Lord, the things of the church, are very much the part of a pastor's life at home and abroad, or out of the house. And so it's easy, I think, sometimes for people to be careless about holy things. And I think it's easy for a pastor to be careless about holy things. One of our pastors wrote me on Friday and said, I have a man in my church who would like to proceed to work to be ordained as a pastor. He's a CPA. And he's an elder in that church, but he would like to become a pastor. And what would be involved in that? And I tried to outline for him what would be required educationally. And then I wrote this comment as I was writing. I said, I think that seminary is destructive to families and to the spiritual life of seminarians. And that might sound funny. I think that seminary, for all of its benefits, can be destructive to the family life and to the spiritual life of a seminarian. And the reason is that we're dealing with holy things. And we're dealing with holy things academically. We're dealing with them in the way of crunching for tests, memorizing facts in order to get those facts down. The Bible was not designed to be read academically. The Bible was designed to be read devotionally. It was designed to be read so as to move your heart and not simply pack your brain with facts. And so I think that handling holy things carelessly can be very destructive. Now, I make that point because it is in a city that was devoted to the descendants of Aaron, Beth Shemesh, that the Ark of the Covenant comes. And perhaps the tradition, and it's not been very long since the ark has been taken. This is within the year of the ark being taken, that the Philistines send it back 7 months later. That the tradition of handling holy things and being presumptuous about it has stuck with them. After all, think about the sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. The sons of Eli were very careless about holy things. They didn't treat the sacrifices of God as holy. And even the women that came to worship, they seduced and forced themselves on those women there at the tabernacle. And so these were greedy, lecherous men. But yet their father was the high priest Eli. So we find that the Ark of the Covenant has returned by the providence of God, in a most extraordinary providence, to a city that is a city devoted to the descendants of Aaron, Beth Shemesh. And what do? They lift the lid. I mean, it's unbelievable what they did. They lift the lid, and God is angry. And we should never forget this. Though God's wrath is propitiated, that's a $10 word, it just means that it's an offering that removes the wrath of someone. Though the wrath of God has been propitiated by the blood of Christ, God still gets angry at human sin, particularly human sin from people who should know better. Never forget this, contrary to the way it was misused by a certain political figure recently. To whom much is given, much will be required. That's not about taxation and the government. That's about what God has given to you. If He has given you a lot, He will require a lot. And what in the context is the much that is given? It isn't money. Money's one of the worthless things in life. It's the knowledge of the Lord and His will that is in the context. So if God has given you knowledge of Himself and of holy things, and you despise that, you will be required, much more will be required of you. It's why I see the United States as the nation in the world that angers God more than any other. Why is that? Are we worse than other nations? In one way, of course not. I'd rather live here than anywhere else in the world. But in terms of angering God, the principle that was distorted by a twister of Scripture is not about money and taxation. It's about the knowledge of God. To whom much is given, much will be required. And you see, the people of Beth Shemesh knew a lot. Just like Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, knew a lot. And just like later on, we see that when Uzzah reaches forth his hand to steady the ark, years later, when David moves it from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem, he reaches to steady the ark. He should have known better. He should have known better, you see. And so here is the great sin. And they are presumptuous. They lift in curiosity the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, something that not even the high priest would ever do. And so God struck them. He struck down 70 men and 50 Elephim. 50 Eleph. And so what again are the Eleph? I think they're either oxen, or it means that 50 of these people were chief people, or distinct from the 70 were 50 leaders of clans who happened to be there for the event. So they send it, or they send to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, come get this thing. This thing's dangerous. Well, it's only dangerous because they're trifling with it, because they're dealing with something that's holy as if it's not. Like a seminarian who plays with Scripture, like someone who just reads the Bible to pass a test, rather than reading to know the will of God and do the will of God and to feed his own soul. So I'll say in my own life, that though I was happy in seminary, except for the last year of seminary, I was very happy. I enjoyed studying academically. I enjoyed the rich environment of interacting with people. Yet, there were in many ways times of not great spiritual growth. Great intellectual growth, but not great spiritual growth. Holy things should be dealt with cautiously. Cautiously. Now we discover, I think, that same truth in the passage that Richie read to us this morning. If you turn over to chapter 8 of Samuel, you see the same thing. Look at this in 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, page 318. Not only Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, but Samuel's sons. I mean, what is the deal here? Doesn't he understand something? Chapter 8, verse 1, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. His sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. And all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways." They'd seen the prophet burp. They heard the prophet snore. They'd seen him go to the bathroom. In other words, the point is, for them, their dad is not on a pedestal the way he is to everybody else. They see him as a very human man. because he is a very human man. No one in Scripture is ever presented to us as sinless except the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I'm struck again is that the sons of Samuel treat the Lord with contempt. And I think, again, it's that familiarity. It's that familiarity. Do prophets burp? Sure they do. Feeling dizzy out there, I went out to get some cold air because I was feeling a little nauseous. I don't have anything, nothing wrong with me, but I was feeling a little nauseous. Wow. So I burped. Felt better. I burped out there. No one heard me. I went outside. Did Samuel burp? Of course he burped. He was human. His son saw his humanity and began to hold the things of God in contempt. I'm struck. My wife told me that she always has respected me because she was able to distinguish the burping guy. I'm using that as a syndicate. Anyhow, one point for a lot of other things. She's always able to hear me as a man of God in the pulpit, even though she knows that there are areas of hypocrisy in my life and inconsistency. She knows I'm a man of God, even though I burp. And so here we have Samuel. His sons weren't able to make the distinction between daddy, who got upset over stupid stuff sometimes, and the man of God through whom God spoke. And so his sons don't follow the Lord. So I'm struck. There's a theme here. There's the theme of Hophni and Phinehas, who hang around holy things as the sons of Eli and treat them with utter contempt. And there are the sons of the first of the prophets, Samuel. And they too have contempt for holy things. And we see it profoundly in 1 Samuel 6 and verse 19. In the presumptuous act of these people who are Kohathites, for goodness sakes. They are the sub-clan of the Levites, and they should have known better, but in their presumption, they bring down the curse of God. So the Gibeonites, who aren't even Israelites, have more respect for the things of God than the children of the prophets. Isn't that a strange thing? The Gibeonites, you see, part of that Gibeonite coalition, have more respect for holy things than the children of those who knew better. The Kohathites, the sons of Eli, the sons of Samuel. And so what happens? Well, we read on here in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Wasn't a priest. He just was responsible to make sure that no fool went up and touched the thing. He took care of it. And I say sometimes worldly people have more respect for the things of God than those that grow up in the church. Look at verse 2. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts and put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Let's talk about that for a moment. They feel abandoned by God. Why did they feel abandoned by God? Because they were abandoned by God. That's why they felt abandoned by God. They'd been abandoned by God. Why are they abandoned by God? Why are they abandoned by God for 20 years? Where is the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant is still in pagan hands. Except these pagans really respect the God of Israel. And they treat it not with contempt, but with respect. But it's no longer part of the worship of God. Where's the blood? Where's the sacrifice? Where is the whole system that God initiates with Israel from Mount Sinai? Where's the Day of Atonement and the high priest going in and sprinkling blood for the people, it's no longer there. These people are abandoned by God because they've abandoned God. But people are incurably religious, and so they fill that religious vacuum with other things. Again, Marxism is a religion. We need to understand it. Buddhism is a religion. But Buddhism doesn't believe in God, but it's a religion. Your religion's your ultimate concern. You don't have to believe in God to be religious. Some people's God is money. What's your God? The point is, they sought other gods. Who did they seek? They sought Baal. Baal appears again and again in the history of Israel. It's interesting, Baal, or perhaps better pronounced Baal, simply is a word for Lord. It's interesting that King Saul names one of his sons Ishbaal. Ishbaal, man of Baal. Do you know what happens in later Israel when they copy the text and they give you another account of that history? They change his name from Ishbaal to Ishbosheth. Why would they do that? Because the Hebrew word Bosheth means shame. And so they recognized, yes, that Saul had named one of his children after Baal, but they wouldn't even say it, that name, especially after the thing that happened hundreds of years later with Elijah and the prophets of Baal under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, Jezebaal. So they alter his name and won't even say it, and they call him Man of Shame, Ish-bosheth, as over against Ish-baal. So one of the gods that Israel turns to is Baal. Who was Baal's daddy? Baal's daddy in some mythology is Dagon. Sounds fishy, doesn't it? We spent 2 weeks looking at Dagon. Dagon's son is Baal, according to some accounts. Well, what about this other one, the Ashtoreth, plural, and almost always is plural in Hebrew. Who is she? Sounds like Ishtar. Why does it sound like Ishtar? Because she's simply the Canaanite version of Ishtar. Ishtar is the Babylonian goddess, sex goddess. Sounds like Esther. Why does it sound like Esther? Because Esther's real name was Hadassah, Myrtle. But if you want to win a pagan beauty contest to become part of the harem of a pagan king, a name like Myrtle doesn't go over real well. So you name yourself something like Bunny or what, Lolita or something that has connotations of sexuality. No kidding. Is that true? That's true. One of the books of the Bible is named Esther, after a Jewish girl compromised the whole of her faith and enters into a pagan contest to become a beauty queen in a pagan court. And by the way, her cousin, Mardukai, the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon, is Marduk. What did two people like that have to do with anything? God uses corrupt, compromising, sinful people to deliver his own people. Hey, that ought to encourage us, right? If God took a woman like Ishtar, named after the Babylonian sex goddess, and a man like Mardukai to deliver the people of God from the plot of Haman during the time of the Persian Empire, well, God can use you and me if we'll just humble ourselves and pray. So the Ashtoreths, who are they? Turn with me, if you will, for a moment over to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. And let's look here and at verse 16, page 876. Who is Ashtoreth? Astarte? Ishtar? Easter? Hello? Easter? Did you know the word Easter comes from Ishtar too? What's all that stuff about bunnies and eggs at Easter? You know what it's about? It's about sex. Wow. Wow. Do you know that the King James Version At one point in the book of Acts where Paul says he wants to be somewhere by Passover, say by Easter, it's the same time, but Easter's not in the Bible. Passover is. Easter, eggs, fertility. Rabbits, fertility. Ishtar, fertility. And who is this woman, this female demon? Jeremiah 7:16. Therefore do not pray, Jeremiah is told by the Lord, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for. She's the queen of heaven. The queen of heaven. That's who she is. She's the queen of heaven. She's one of the consorts of Baal. And she's worshipped throughout the pagan world in names that sound very similar. Astarte, Ishtar. The queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. The queen of heaven. Wow. The Bible knows nothing of worship of anyone but the one true God. Paganism worships demons, as we saw last week, and demons in all kinds of forms, male demons and female demons. And here we have, if we turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, put away the foreign gods and the Asherites, verse 3, and verse 4, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherites. So how come Israel is abandoned? Because they abandoned the Lord. Isn't that a striking thing to think about? And who do they worship in the place of the Lord? They worship a goddess of sex and fertility whose origins go back to the time of Nimrod. And she's called what? The Queen of Heaven. So look at Christianity. How did we get from the simple worship of God in the New Testament, worshiping only God as Jesus taught us, worship God, as the angels instruct John in the last book of the Bible, when John is tempted to worship an angel, says, don't worship me, man. Worship God. So how did we get to this point where a pagan goddess name is the name that's used as it comes to us through the Celts? Because these gods are all the same. They just have different names, but names that are similar. Ishtar, Oyster, Easter. How did we get all of this? How did we take the greatest day of the year, the Sunday after Passover, that commemorates the resurrection of Jesus, and turn it into a sex festival? Are you kidding me? Is that just Vincent wording? No, that's what it is. Easter is a sex holiday. Why do you think that it's preceded with Mardi Gras? Hey, mister, throw me something. So there is yourself on Facebook for the rest of your life. Don't you understand that Mardi Gras and Easter are all part and parcel of the same pagan stuff? Should we celebrate Easter? Yes, we should celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on the first Sunday after Passover, which we don't always do, because we remember the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But it has nothing to do with bunny rabbits and eggs, all of which are part and parcel of the worship of the Queen of Heaven and her wonderful sexuality and fertility. That's what God's angry with Israel about. He's angry that they've turned away from the true God. They've left the Ark of the Covenant again for 20 years in the hands of pagans. And they're saying, how come God isn't hearing us and blessing us? How come when we sing God Bless America, it sounds like he's listening to Jeremiah Wright instead? Is he? Is he? How come when we sing God Bless America, it seems like he's listening to Jeremiah Wright? Israel had turned aside from the true God, had left the true God and symbol, the greatest symbol of the true God and all of the worship of God in the Old Testament. It's the Ark of the Covenant. And for 20 years, it remains in pagan hands, and actually much longer than that, because this is just the first 20 years, and we haven't even gotten to King Saul yet, much less to the time of David, when he finally moves the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Why isn't God hearing their prayers? Because they were worshiping other things. They were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, making little cakes for her, pastries for the Queen of Heaven, Easter pastries, King's cakes, Queen's cakes. Is God really jealous over his stuff? Oh, well, let's see here. Let's look back. Is he? Chapter 6, verse 19, he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Struck 50 Eliph and 70 men of the people. So Samuel speaks to the people. And I'm going to close with this because it segues into a too lengthy thing to get into today, which we'll pick up next week. And that's this. So they repent. Verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4, page 317. This is an introduction to next week. Chapter 7, verse 4. And it'll be not just a minor introduction, but I don't want to get into the main point. Chapter 7, verse 4. So the children of Israel put away the Baals, the Baals, and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. Think he hears their prayers? Absolutely. Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I'll pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. First time in 20 years. 20 years in coming. Five presidents, if you want to look at dividing it by four. So five different administrations have come and gone. And finally, they repent. Finally, they deal with their sin. We have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. After all, what? For 20 years, the Philistines had been cleaning their plow. For 20 years, the Philistines had been dominating the Israelites. And if you read later on, you discover that the Philistines had engaged in economic terrorism on the Israelites. They wouldn't even allow the Israelites to have handguns. They wouldn't allow them to have blacksmiths. So when an Israelite needed to have an axe sharpened, or a scythe sharpened, or a hoe sharpened, or a plow sharpened, he had to go over to the Philistines and pay a Philistine blacksmith in order to have his agricultural implements sharpened, because the Philistines knew that an armed citizenry is a danger to tyrants. And so the Philistines took away the Israelite Second Amendment. Now I'm speaking facetiously here. They wouldn't allow the Israelites to have a blacksmith, because they knew that a blacksmith could produce weapons of war as well as weapons of agriculture. So for 20 years, they've been dominated by the Philistines, who are really happy that the Israelites are pagans, because the Israelites have turned aside from the Lord and are worshiping the Queen of Heaven and Baal, her boyfriend. But now they've gathered together at Mizpah after 20 years, and they're repenting. And the Philistines say, uh-oh, can't allow religious revival here. Our goose will get cooked. We remember something about that God. And look at verse 8, top of page 318. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, don't cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb, offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. Here I'll raise my Ebenezer, though modern hymnology likes to assume everybody's stupid, so we don't sing that anymore. Here I raise my Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Hither by thy grace I'm come. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel all those days. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. What is the concluding point of the introduction to next week's sermon? Israel had a very loose government, because its king was the Lord. It was simply a small republic, and the republic had very limited power, and it was constitutionally limited and defined by its own Torah, the law of God. And that leads us to next week's sermon, which is, carnal people want a powerful government. That's next week's sermon. Carnal people want a powerful government. But it's only in Christ that we have freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, you have limited government. But people don't like limited government. They want a government that will make them feel safe. But Israel was never safer than she was in the decades of Samuel's, not rule, but judgeship. Samuel judges Israel. Israel is in repentance, and Israel is worshiping the one true God. And what happens? God delivers Israel from the hands of the Philistines over and over and over again, to the point that they recapture the territory. Does the Bible have something to say about politics? Absolutely. Is there a place for politics in the pulpit? Absolutely. And the preacher that never preaches on politics is an evil man. This is not the same as endorsing candidates. But Americans are in big trouble because pulpits don't preach Bible politics. Bible politics lift up this standard. When we seek the Lord with all our heart, He blesses us and our children and our cities. And when we don't, we better get a big, powerful government, because we won't have the Lord's protection. And as we'll see next week, it isn't long under a big, powerful government that we cry out and say, oh God, this is awful. Israel was very prosperous when they got rid of the Queen of Heaven and the Baals and sought the Lord. And God took care of them without a central government. Just a tribal confederacy of little republics. Wow. Let's pray. Lord, I'm a pastor, and there have been seasons in my life as a Christian, particularly when I was cramming in seminary days, when I trifled too much with holy things. Lord, to the best of my knowledge, I've never mounted the pulpit presumptuously. To the best of my memory, I always took this very seriously, to the point, Lord, that if I didn't feel I had a message from you, I mounted this pulpit and called on somebody else after prayer to come up and speak. But Lord, the danger of trifling with holy things is ever there with every pastor. And if it's true of pastors, it's especially true of their children, their wives. Lord, protect not only pastors, but their children and grandchildren and wives from trifling with holy things. And deliver all of us, Lord, from having any other gods before You. And give us to see that while liberty is not the goal, liberty is always a fruit of seeking You and trusting You. Lord, may we trust You, may we know You, may we love You. For Jesus' sake, amen.